chapter 20. Exodus 20. For those who are visiting with us this morning, we want to welcome you warmly. We are engaged in a series on the book of Exodus. We have kind of pitched our tent on the 20th chapter and have spent quite a bit of time exploring the meaning and the application of each of the Ten Commandments. And we are still engaged in that process this morning, and we want to continue looking together at verse 13. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Very short, very simple, very profound. You shall not murder. Let's bow together. Our Lord, we do bow before you. We are eager to please you in thought and word and deed. We are eager to fulfill the purpose of our existence, which is to reflect your glory, to be the bearers of your image. We thank you for that grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that has rescued us from sin, that has renewed in us the image of God, that is restoring to us true holiness and righteousness. By the power of your Spirit, we pray, Lord, that as we engage our minds in the searching the Scriptures, that your Spirit will teach us, lead us, guide us into truth. Help us to understand both who you are and who we are according to your revelation. And help us to live the lives individually and collectively that you desire us to live in order to please you in all things. That's our goal. That is, as Paul says, our ambition, to be well-pleasing unto you. Strengthen us today. May this day be a glorious day. It's a glorious day physically outside the beauty of this creation, the world that you've placed us in, the brilliance of the sun that you have appointed to mark the heavens, to furnish light and warmth to your people. But Lord, make it a glorious day inwardly. Make it a glorious day spiritually, blessing us with your presence and your power. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. It's not possible to talk about the Sixth Commandment without ultimately asking how the Sixth Commandment applies to the state. How does the Sixth Commandment apply to civil government? If it's wrong for us to kill one another, can it be right for the state to execute persons convicted of murder or to send soldiers to war? And what about things like abortion and infanticide and euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide and a host of issues that are literally life and death issues that we face in our contemporary society? If murder is the unlawful and intentional killing of persons made in the image of God, is there any kind of killing that may be lawful and intentional? The Sixth Commandment we've seen, the Ten Commandments, are a declaration of God's sovereignty over all of life. The Sixth Commandment is a declaration of God's sovereignty over life and death. The Bible, therefore, has important implications for a number of contemporary social issues. What does the Lord of life authorized the state to do and not to do. This morning, we want to take up the question, what does the Lord authorize the state to do under the sixth commandment? And that question brings us into the realm of two issues in particular that we want to address this morning, the issues of capital punishment and the issue of war. A primary concern of civil government is to maintain justice, including penalties and punishments up to and including death. While all that we think and do is known to God and judged by God, some sins are also called crimes. And crimes are punishable not only by God, but crimes are to be punished by human judges. Criminals are not more depraved than the rest of us, but their deeds are more public, more known, more defined. While God judges the thoughts and intents of the heart, human judges cannot. Human judges are limited to judging the deeds of men. And the Bible tells us that some deeds, some of the things that people do, are criminal deeds worthy of death. We saw that established early on after the fall in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. We've looked at this verse before, but I want to call your attention to it again. The scripture says in Genesis 9, 6, God says in Genesis 9, 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, as God made man. And when we looked at this before, we made the observation that an assault upon man, because man is made, male or female, both are made in the image of God. Because male and female are made in the image of God, an assault upon a human being, an assault upon any person made in the image of God, is an assault upon God and is not to be tolerated. But this morning we also want to recognize in Genesis 9, 6, that because men are made in the image of God, because men in some ways are like God, God has given to men the function of shedding the blood of those who take the life of another. Look at it again, Genesis 9, 6. It's not whoever sheds the blood of man, by God shall his blood be shed. Although it is true that God judges him. But it's whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God, as God made man. Assaulting the image of God is what makes murder wrong. Being made in the image of God is what makes putting to death the murderer right. Both have to do with God's authorization, with the fact that God has created us for himself. In the scriptures, the death penalty is specified, in fact, it's commanded for murder and for other specified crimes. In Exodus 21, verses 12 through 17, the scripture says, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, remember we looked at this passage before, murder is the unlawful or unauthorized and intentional putting to death,
But if it's unintentional, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. And that's the law governing manslaughter. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. There is no refuge for the murderer. No refuge. Not even the altar of God. If a man flees to the temple or the tabernacle and is in the act of worshiping God before the altar, he is to be taken from the altar if he is a murderer and put on trial and put to death if found guilty. Verse 15. Anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he's caught must be put to death. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17. If anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 21. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution. Scripture makes a distinction between people and animals. They're not in the same category. They're not in the same kingdom. We talk about plants and animals, and in modern society, people are thrown into the kingdom of animals, into the animal kingdom. We are thought to be nothing more than a sophisticated animal, a mammal. But God distinguishes. There are plants, there are animals, and there are people. And they're in a different category. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution. He must pay. But whoever kills a man must be put to death. Verse 22 says you are to have the same law for the alien and the native born. I am the Lord your God. This is my decree, God says. And this is the standard for all people. There are not different laws governing murder. It is my law. Because I am the Lord of life and death. And all are under the same law. Well, who's to carry out that penalty? If the murderer is to be put to death, who's to do it? Not I as an individual, not you as an individual, not us as a vigilante execution squad. We don't get together and decide who should die. But it's for this reason that God ordained the civil authorities, that God ordained human government and gave human government the power of the sword. We often cite Romans 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. And that's a wonderful place to go. But to place it into its context, look first at Romans chapter 12. And follow the train of thought from verse 17 through chapter 13, verse 4. In Romans 12, 17, Paul writes, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." What do we call that? Revenge. There's a TV program by that name, isn't there? That's supposed to be entertaining. Revenge is a cruel dictator. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. Don't take personal vengeance. Leave it to God. God is the just one. We're not. Our justice is slanted. Our justice is self-centered. Our justice is what we often call fair, and generally what's fair is what is favorable to me, not necessarily what is right. But God does what is right. He says, don't you take personal vengeance. Leave room for God's wrath. It is mine to avenge. I will repay. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now we move into chapter 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, not just talking about civil government, but talking about authorities at different levels in different parts of life. Governing authorities include your parents. Governing authorities include your church elders. Governing authorities include your employer. Governing authorities include civil government. Everyone must submit himself, and that's clearly what Paul has primarily in view here, is civil government. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. I note a couple things here. This is really an amazing statement. Because Paul says the civil magistrate, Paul says that civil government, and what government was he living under? Roman. And what wonderful man was the head of the Roman government? Nero. And yet Paul says that the civil government is God's, what? Twice he says it. Servant. Do you remember? We've talked about this because we preached the Romans. Do you remember what the word servant is? Deacon. God's diakonos. We can talk about separation of church and state. The state does not have authority over the church. The church does not have authority over the state. They serve in separate realms. But there is no separation from God and state. God is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He rules over the kingdoms of this world, all of them, not just the ones that acknowledge him. And God holds all the civil governments of this world accountable to him to perform the function for which he ordained them, which is to do what? He is God's servant, verse 4, to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. God has appointed civil government to function in providing justice and therefore protection to the people of the realm. That links with the end of chapter 12, doesn't it? When Paul says, don't seek revenge, he's not saying don't seek justice. He's saying, don't you carry out something on your own. But God has provided for justice in this world. Because it's a sinful world, the justice system doesn't always work the way it should. But God has provided for justice in this world. He has appointed the civil government to be an avenger, to be the agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. That means, my friends, that government, therefore, is not a necessary evil. Government is intended to be a positive good. It's intended to be a blessing given by God to provide justice and to preserve peace. Thus, human governments, all of them, are accountable to God to practice justice, protecting those who do good and do right, and prosecuting those who practice evil. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 5 through 7, when Jehoshaphat appointed judges throughout the land, he gave them this charge. Listen. The scripture says in 2 Chronicles 19:5 that he, that is Jehoshaphat, appointed judges in the land in each of the fortified cities of Judah. He told them, this is the charge the king gave to the judges. Consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for man, but for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully. With the Lord our God, there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. Again, note just a couple of things. The judges are appointed by the king. But the judges don't serve the king. And the judges don't serve the people. They independently serve God. And the function of the judges is to rule on specific situations and cases according to what is righteous, according to what is just, and it's God who defines justice. And so they are to always keep in mind, you are not judging for man, but judging for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now, second implication is judge carefully. For with the Lord our God, there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. Judges are responsible to judge justly. They don't always do that. And there are different ways in which judges are responsible for injustice, for partiality, and in effect, for bribery. Bribery is not just somebody paying off a judge. The widespread practice of plea bargaining, especially with respect to charges of homicide, does not serve the purposes of justice. In Numbers chapter 35, verses 31 to 34, the scripture is very explicit. Do not accept, Numbers 35, verse 31, do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who deserves to die. He must surely be put to death. What's the purpose of the word surely? It's a way of highlighting, underscoring, emphasizing, this must take place. Verse 32, do not accept a ransom for anyone who has fled to a city of refuge and so allow him to go back and live on his own land before the death of the high priest. Follow the law. Don't allow somebody to give you something in exchange for getting around the law. Verse 33. Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed except by the blood of the one who shed it. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. Now, plea bargaining is not bribery in the sense that we usually think of bribery. It's not somebody paying off the prosecutor, usually. It's not somebody paying off the judge, usually. But there are two primary motives in plea bargaining. One of them is monetary. Prosecutors defend plea bargaining on the basis of saving the taxpayers the cost of an expensive trial. If this person will stipulate that they've done what they're charged with doing and fully stipulate that, then we can just move it through and not have to go to expense. So there is a monetary purpose. A second purpose is informational. If the murderer tells me where the bodies are, then we'll take the death penalty off the table. That may be understandable. The prosecutors argue that they are trying to give closure to the family and get the remains back so that the loved ones can give a proper burial. And you can understand that, but that is not justice. It is not. And when that occurs, families are left feeling not only defiled, but robbed of the one thing they expected, which was justice. Those are both forms of ransom that I believe the scriptures forbid. Thus Thomas Watson wrote in his book on the Ten Commandments back in the 1600s, a felon, having committed 6 murders, the judge may be said to be guilty of 5 of them because he did not execute the felon for his first offense. Parents, take it back very basic to your children. For your discipline, for your correction to be effective at home, you must be just. You must be consistent. And the penalty must be certain. If your kids see that the penalty is different, that you waffle from time to time, and they can get out of it, they will try again and again. And it's the same way with grown-up disobedient people. If they think they can get out of the situation, that the penalty is not certain, that it's not applied consistently, that there is injustice in the system, they will find a way to use that injustice to their advantage. And that must be shut down. That must be closed. Watson goes on to say, though this commandment forbids private persons to shed the blood of another, unless in their own defense, yet such as are in office must punish public offenders, even with death. To kill an offender is not murder, but justice. A private person sins if he draws the sword. A public person sins if he puts up the sword. A magistrate ought not to let the sword of justice rust in the scabbard, as he should not let the sword be too sharp by severity, so neither should the edge of it be blunted by too much leniency. We live in a day of great leniency. 1 year ago, an off-duty police officer in Michigan, we have some folks from Michigan, an off-duty police officer in Michigan was gassing up his car when a man with a gun approached him, demanding his wallet. The man shot the police officer 5 times. The officer somehow survived. It just went to trial. Under Michigan law, the shooter could have received a life term. The judge gave him 14 years for shooting a police officer 5 times. We've seen other cases where a life is valued in terms of even fewer years, and in some cases, the loss of a life has resulted in a sentence of only a few months. That is not right. Our justice system needs to be reminded of what justice is. Secondly, this morning we take up the issue of war. The Bible is not idealistic. Some people treat it that way. It's a book of ideals. Here's the standard. It'd be wonderful if we were like this. Now, the Bible is very realistic. The Bible takes into account the reality of sin and the terrible consequences of sin. The Bible does not pretend that sinful men can, by their own will and power, eliminate war and the underlying lust, greed, and pride that causes war. Until the Lord comes again in power and great glory, police and military powers will be a necessary part of life in a sin-cursed world. Thus, the Bible nowhere condemns military life. There's a strong anti-military current in our culture today. It's been there for a while. It's been there for at least a few decades. But we need to understand what the scriptures teach, because the scriptures are sometimes used in wrong ways. The Bible does not condemn the military as such. In Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 8, John the Baptist was out preaching to the crowds. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, Luke 3:7, "You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." "What should we do?" the crowd asked in verse 10. John answered, "The man with 2 tunics should share with him who has none, and the man who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Remember that tax collectors basically made their money by falsely charging the people. If the government expected $100 from somebody, the tax collector would tell the person, "You owe $500. And the $400 was his profit. That's how he made his living. Tax collectors came to be baptized. That's why tax collectors have had such a bad reputation. I guess they still have something of a bad reputation, but not in the same way of dishonesty as in the ancient world. Tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" John told them, "Don't collect any more than you are required to." Then some soldiers asked him, "What should we do?" What would some modern-day prophets say? What would a modern-day John the Baptist say? "Hang up your guns. Occupy the Pentagon. Refuse to obey orders. Mount a rebellion against the military establishment." John didn't say that. John replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. That's what he said to the soldiers. Do your job, but don't abuse your job. Don't abuse your job by extorting people for personal profit. Don't abuse your job by accusing people falsely. Be content with your pay. When Jesus healed, he didn't discriminate against military families. He didn't discriminate against a centurion, a Roman officer whose servant was sick and about to die. The centurion didn't believe he was worthy to actually approach Jesus himself. He sent some people to him to plead his case. When Jesus came to the centurion again, he objected, I'm not worthy. And he said, Lord, just say the word. My servant will be healed. You remember how he justified that, what he said? I'm a man under authority. I know what it is to be in the military structure. I know what it is to have superior officers. I know what it is to issue commands and receive commands and act on commands. And Lord, if you just say the word, you give the command, my servant will be healed. Because you're in charge. You're the commander. You're the Lord of life and death. Now, he didn't say those actual words, but that's the gist of what he was declaring and confessing. And Jesus did not look the other way and turn him away because he was military. He didn't reject him because he was a Gentile. Indeed. In Luke chapter 7, verse 9, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Jesus held up this soldier, this Gentile soldier, as an example of faith to the religious people who were following him. Can you find faith in the military? Yes. Can you find faith in the ranks? Yes. Can you find faith among the officers? Yes. Can you find faith among the chaplains? Yes. Not all. But there are godly men and godly women who serve in our armed forces and who seek to honor the Lord in that calling. When the Spirit extended salvation to the Gentiles after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, Spirit singled out an officer, a military officer, in an elite unit called the Italian Regiment. And the Spirit sent Peter to proclaim the gospel to this man and his family and friends. Do you remember his name? Cornelius. A man who feared God and was in the military. When you read Hebrews chapter 11, you'll find that many of the heroes of the faith, as we call them, were distinguished soldiers whose faith was manifested in their wartime duties. So there's no reason then to disparage the military. But the Lord did regulate the military. He gave laws concerning the raising of an army. And he gave laws concerning the rules of engagement and the conduct of warfare. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, many of the laws that he gave form the basis for much that we do today. You can read Deuteronomy 20. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 to 20. But let me just pull out a couple of things. The Lord ordained that there should be exemptions from military service. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 5. The officers shall say to the army, has anyone built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else may dedicate it. Has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else enjoy it. Has anyone become pledged to a woman and not married her? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else marry her. Then the officer shall add, is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home so that his brothers will not become disheartened too. When the officers have finished speaking to the army, they shall appoint commanders over it. Now, we don't have quite the same exemptions, but the basis, the principle, the idea of providing exemptions for military service has its roots right here. The Lord required that before a battle ensued, there should be an offer of peace. We call that today diplomacy. Verse 10. When you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. If they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to that city. So the idea that God requires is that war should not be something that is swift and sudden, and war should be something that is the outcome of failed efforts to make peace. Don't be swift to shed blood. Offers of peace must be made in order to avoid bloodshed. Again, in Deuteronomy 20, there's a provision for no total warfare. In verses 19 and 20. When you lay siege to a city for a long time, fighting against it to capture it, do not destroy its trees by putting an axe to them, because you can eat their fruit. Do not cut them down. Are the trees of the field people that you should besiege them? However, you may cut down trees that you know are not fruit trees and use them to build siege works until the city at war with you falls. Now, what is this? Is this modern environmentalism? Not quite. The point here is that when you're laying siege to a city, you need to build defenses. You need to build what are called breastworks, barriers. And you can cut down trees to do that, but don't level the orchards. Don't level the fruit-bearing trees. Why? Because all wars come to an end. And when war ends, the people need to be able to go back to making a living. They need to be able to go back to growing fruit, to growing plants, to agriculture and animal husbandry. They need to be able to provide food. So war is restricted, and not all things are to be devastated. We are engaged in what John Bunyan called the holy war. A war for the souls of men. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but as Paul says, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil. Our weapons are not the weapons of this world's armies, but the weapons of grace, the weapons of good news, the gospel, of the Spirit, of spiritual regeneration, and of inward transformation. Christ, the Lord of life and death, has already won the victory. In his own body on the tree, he conquered the evil one. He exposed him. And by his resurrection from the dead, he secured the victory over death itself. It is Christ, the Lord of life and death, who will judge the hearts of every man, every woman, every child. As ambassadors of Christ, our job is to confront all people everywhere and offer them the terms of peace. That's our role. That's our function. That's what we're doing in this warfare. We are offering the terms of peace, surrender to Jesus Christ. Submit to the Lord of life and death. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Repent. But if you do not, the Lord of life and death will bring the full penalty of justice upon your head. For he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You may feel inadequate for this task. You should feel inadequate for this task. We are inadequate for this task. Some of us are gifted in evangelism. Some of us are gifted in walking up to strangers and talking to them about the Lord Jesus, engaging them in conversation, and very quickly coming to the heart of the issue. Others of us, not so much. Use the tools available to you. Carry things like the ultimate questions in your shirt pocket so that you have it with you, can give it out in your purse. I don't carry a purse. Just to clarify. But I'm thinking, you know, guys have shirt pockets. Ladies, you may not have shirt pockets. Never mind. I'm not going to go down that road. But take some of these. Take them with you. That's why we have them. That's why we bought them. Take them with you. Keep them in your car. Give them out to people. Give them to your friends. Give them to your enemies. Give them to your coworkers. Take Why the Cross by John Blanchard. Take Where Do We Go From Here by Blanchard. These things are available for you to take and give away. Give away. Why? Because each one of them, in a different way, opens up and develops the good news of the gospel and offers the terms of peace, which is what we're called to do. Our deacon Alex is working with the Gideons, giving out Bibles. He shared with us. It's also in a report that I sent out from the Gideons, if you've seen it on your email. Opportunity they had at the Cascadia, UW Cascadia campus in Bothell to stand there and just give out Bibles. That's not so hard to do. And some of the students were wary, you know, who are these people? Why are they here? Some of them were curious. Some of them had never seen a Bible. What's that? It's a New Testament. What's a New Testament? What an opportunity. See, you don't have to know everything to be able to give people something that will point them to Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. This is our calling. May God grant us strength and power and wisdom to do it. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you now. We are so grateful to you that you have made us recipients of your mercy. You sought us out, Lord. We weren't looking for you. We weren't seeking you. You were seeking us. And by your grace, you brought people into our lives who told us of the gospel. You brought people across our paths who began to pray for us. And by your grace, your Spirit worked within us and gave us who were dead in trespasses and sins new life. You made us alive. And, oh, Lord, suddenly that scripture that seemed so foreign to us, that seemed so boring to us, the preaching of the word that was so alien, came alive in our hearts and minds. And, oh, Lord, it is our meat and our drink. We feed on the word of God. You are changing us day by day, molding us, making us into your people to better reflect the image of your glory. Oh, Lord, we are excited at what we see you doing in our hearts and lives, and our longing, our great desire is that you would do that in the hearts of people that we love, in the hearts of people that we know and befriend, in the hearts of people that we don't even know yet. Help us to give out this word personally. Help us to give it out in book form. Help us to give it out by supporting those who are engaged in missionary and evangelistic activities. Help us, Lord, to serve you, to make it our ambition to please you in everything. Through Jesus Christ, amen.